Park of the Ponds. I was just thinking the first three times my son from Miami was able to be with us, but he's not able to be here this year, so we have our daughter and her family from Norfolk. I don't know if you know it or not, but Jim, my son-in-law, is a teacher at Old Dominion University. But he's not only a teacher of anatomy, but he can just do anything. Plumbing, electrical work, carpentry. And so when he comes up to visit us, my wife puts him to work, I assure you. One year he was working on a sink that we had and putting in a new sink, and he didn't know that in that place there was a couple of wires that if he touched them just right, he might have been executed. But his mother down in St. Petersburg felt strangely constrained one time to pray for him. She just woke up and the Lord said he was in danger, and she prayed for him, and it was the very time that he was under the sink working there and might have been executed. The Lord put it on her heart to pray for him. My daughter is Gloria, my oldest daughter. I remember when she was about Beth's size there, I was talking to her one day about a certain thing. We were a little arguing back and forth, and finally I said, "Well, don't you think I have a point?" She said, "You definitely do, but if you'd comb your hair different, it might not show." Well, John said in one of his epistles, "I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth," and so all of our children, I believe, are walking in the truth. We started a series on the Upper Room Discourse, this great discourse that Jesus gave. If you believe in a Friday crucifixion, as I do, it would be Thursday night, just before he was to go to the cross the next morning. And he met with his disciples to observe the Passover. And later in that feast, he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. It's rather strange that John does not record the institution of the Lord's Supper. You would expect him to, but he doesn't. But he alone of the four Gospels has this great upper room discourse. The last time we spoke on this, I gave the background for this discourse. They met and Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and then he identified the betrayer and sent him out into the night to do his terrible deed. And when Judas was gone, then the Lord actually began this discourse. It starts in 13:31 and goes through chapter 16. Chapter 17, as you know, is a prayer. And so today I want to take the first part of that discourse. And since this is a rather long passage, I'm not going to read all of it before. I'm just going to read it as we come to it. This first part of this discourse is 13:31 to the end of 14. And the theme of it is the separation and its necessity. The separation, its necessity. The Lord Jesus will be leaving these disciples very soon, and he wants to prepare them for his going. And so he's going to tell them that he's going away and to explain to them why it is better that he go. And so we start in verse 31. The words of Jesus after Judas has left. 13:31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, he shall glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him." It seems that when Judas was gone, a load was sort of lifted from the Lord and he felt free to speak, a freedom that he did not have while the betrayer was in their midst. I think it's rather difficult to really worship as we like to and enter fully into it when someone is present who is not in sympathy with what we're doing. For instance, in a breaking of bread, if you would have an unbeliever there who would scoff at everything and mock it, it would be miserable for him and it would be miserable for everybody else. And so when the betrayer was there, Jesus seemed to be unable to unburden his heart, that now the betrayer is gone, he can do so. Sometimes if you talk to an unsaved person, do you have any hope of heaven? Well, they say, well, I guess I'll be there if somebody else is. What would an unsaved person do in heaven? He would be so utterly miserable that he would want to get out of there at all costs. If he can't sit through an hour service Sunday morning, how is he going to spend eternity in the presence of God? He'd be miserable and he'd make everybody else miserable. But Judas is gone and now Jesus can unburden his heart. And he says that up until this point he had glorified God and that any further glory would have to be by way of the cross. Five times in this passage I just read, we have some form of the word glorify. What does it mean to glorify God? What is the glory of God? I looked into this once and came to the conclusion that the glory of God is the sum total of all of His attributes. You put together everything that God is, and that constitutes His glory. And then if any of those attributes is demonstrated, that is exhibits that attribute as part of His glory. For instance, the psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." How? Well, they manifest His wisdom, His power, His unchangeable character. You look up into the heavens and you can see something of God's handiwork, and therefore the heavens glorify God. Sometimes we use words and they get so familiar that they almost lose their meaning. At Moody, we usually have a prayer at the beginning of each class. I always do, and I think most of the teachers do. And one day I was praying, "Lord, bless this class. Bless this hour." And a student came up to me afterwards and said, "What did you mean by that? What did you want God to do when you said to bless the class?" Well, I got to thinking a minute. What did I mean by it? Well, I meant that He would keep the students awake and maybe they would concentrate and maybe they'd learn something. And well, He said, if that's what you meant, why didn't you say so? Well, it's easier to say bless us, isn't it? Did you ever try to pray any length of time without using the word bless? Try to do it sometime. You can hardly pray without saying bless. Maybe we should. Well, I'm not saying we should, but just try it sometime. All right, the Lord then tells the disciples that He's going to leave and gives a new commandment of love. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, and you shall seek me, and whether, like I said to the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you." It's most interesting to me that that same remark, "Where I'm going, you can't come," Jesus said earlier in this book to unsaved people. He was talking to the Pharisees, and He said, "You'll die in your sins, and where I go, you can't come." And now He uses exactly the same words to His disciples. But there's one great difference. His separation from His disciples would be temporary. His separation from the unsaved would be eternal. But He uses exactly the same words. "Where I'm going now, you can't come." Of course, the disciples could come later, but not the unsaved. I found in my experience, I conducted quite a few funerals in my day, that it's a vast difference between a funeral of a saved person and an unsaved person. Because when the unsaved say goodbye, it's final, it's eternal. But when a Christian says goodbye, it's just for a little while. And now the Lord gives a new commandment. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this," I take it this love, "shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." Do you find in the Old Testament any commandment that people are supposed to love one another? How could this be a new commandment? Yes, the Old Testament has that commandment. It has it in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." How then was it a new commandment? It's in the Old Testament. I think it's new in two ways. First of all, in the Old Testament, love was based on a national relationship. It says, "Thou shalt not bear grudge against the children of thy people." It was more that they were part of the Jewish nation. In the New Testament, it's because we're part of the family of God. And secondly, we have Jesus as our example. They didn't have. "That you love one another as I have loved you." We love within the family of God, and we have Jesus as our example. And in that sense, it's a new commandment. And then he says that this love is to be the distinguishing mark of the Christian. I wonder if that is to be our distinguishing mark, can people know by it that we're Christians? I read a sign once that said, "If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" Well, I'm afraid a lot of Christians there wouldn't. You couldn't convict them on the evidence because they manifest so little evidence. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." There was a church on the south side of Chicago, a Bible church, if you please, that had trouble within the church, and they called for the resignation of the pastor. He refused to leave. He wouldn't leave the parsonage. And so they were going to have a board meeting to thrash this thing out. And I knew the pastor, and he said, "I was so afraid that there would be physical violence that I had a policeman park his car in the driveway, so if violence broke out in this board meeting, the police could come in. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." I wonder what the neighbors thought of that. Well, the rest of this morning centers around four questions and four answers. Jesus used various methods of teaching. He used the lecture method, or he just talked. He used parables. But it seems that one of his favorite ways of teaching was the question and answer method. They would ask a question, he would answer that, and his answer would give rise to another question, and then he would answer that. And that's the way this first part of this discourse proceeds. And so I want to look at these four people that asked these questions, what their question was, and how Jesus answered it. The first question, as you might imagine, was asked by Simon Peter. He was usually the first to speak. Simon said in verse 36, "Lord, where are you going? Whither goest thou?" Simon didn't want even a temporary separation. He said, "Lord, where are you going?" And this is more than just a request for information. It's more a mild rebuke, as though, "Lord, you shouldn't go. Where are you going?" You know, there's a lot of differences in the way you say something. I'm about to leave the door, and my wife says, "Where are you going?" "Where are you going?" "Where are you going, stupid?" Well, that's a lot different than saying, "Where are you going?" Well, there seems to be a mild rebuke here. "Lord, you shouldn't be going. Where are you going?" Well, Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you can't follow now, but you will follow afterwards." He's talking about going by the way of death. "Peter, you're not going now, but you'll follow later." Well, Peter said, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus didn't answer that. He gave a prediction. He said, "Peter, will you lay down your life for my sake? Do you mean that? Listen, before the cock crows, you will deny me thrice." And he did. Was Peter sincere? I think he was. I think he meant this. But he was overconfident. "Though all men betray you, I won't." Jesus said, "Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." But you know, there was a vast difference between Peter and Judas, because Judas was not a believer. He had an unavailing remorse. Peter was a believer, and he had a true repentance. The Scripture says, "There is a sorrow of the world that worketh death, but the sorrow, godly sorrow, works repentance." Judas had an unavailing remorse. He wasn't so sorry for what he had done as for what it was doing to him. Peter was sorry for what he had done. And you remember Jesus looked on him and he wept bitterly and was restored to fellowship. But notice, did you ever notice that the first part of chapter 14, this wonderful passage, was given in response to Peter's statement, "Although all men, I won't deny thee, I'll follow you to death." Jesus gives this wonderful statement. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare the place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that whither I go, where I am, you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." There was much that night that might have caused their hearts to be troubled. Judas would betray him. Peter would deny him. Jesus would be arrested. And that Jesus, in the midst of all of that, says, "Let not your heart be troubled." That indicates to me that a person has some control over whether his heart is troubled or not. Don't let it be troubled. And what is the cure for a troubled heart? What is the real answer to anxiety? Is it not faith in God? Believe in God, or you do believe in God. Believe also in me. That's the real answer, isn't it, to a troubled heart? Faith in God. And if you couple with that the statement in Philippians, "Be anxious for nothing, but by all things, by prayer and supplication." Faith in God that manifests itself in believing prayer. Isn't that the answer to anxiety? Don't let your heart be troubled. You don't have to. Trust me. For he said, "In my Father's great house, there are many dwelling places." You know, we sing a song just over the hilltop, "There's a mansion prepared for me. And I just got a little cottage down here, but someday I'm going to have a big mansion." I wonder if that's the concept of heaven that we ought to have, a big house. Is that what we're looking forward to, a mansion? Well, I would hope not. This is more the picture of an Oriental dwelling where the father has a big house, and then every time one of the children gets married, he just builds on a few rooms and they move in, and then another one over here. And you know, if I had my way, that's the way it would be here. I'd have this great big house, and then I'd have Jim and Glory over here, you see, and David and Bobby, and just have, wouldn't you? "In my Father's dwelling place are many individual dwelling places." It speaks of being near. It speaks of being wanted. It speaks of belonging. It speaks of security. "In my Father's house are many dwellings." And then he said, "I'm going to go get it ready for you. And if I do, I'll come again." Someone has said, and I would agree with this, this is the first mention of the rapture in the New Testament. And of course, it isn't mentioned at all in the Old Testament. Once you know about it, you can find illustrations of it in the Old Testament, but it's taught in the New Testament. The rapture of the church is a mystery. Is this not the first mention of the rapture of the church? "I go to prepare a place. I'm going to come again and receive you." This isn't the second coming. This is the rapture, to meet the Lord in the air. It's the bridegroom coming for a bride, the church. You know, if you get married, you have to have some place to take the bride. You go to the wedding ceremony, but where are you going to go after that? Well, we're going to go into this place. Is this dwelling place, is this the New Jerusalem as described in the book of Revelation? That city that lies four square, 1,500 miles cubed? I think so. I think that's the place. That city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That place, streets of gold and gates of pearl, where nothing that defiles will ever enter, our eternal dwelling place. What a future we have to look forward to. Well, you know, Jesus said in verse 4, "Whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Well, that gives rise to the second question. Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Well, Jesus had just said, "You do know the way. Did they or didn't they? I think they did to some extent, but they didn't know it clearly. They had some idea. They had some idea about these things, but they wanted more definite information. Lord, where are you going? And how is the way? What is the way? And then Jesus gave these wonderful words, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the way because he is the truth and the life. He is the source of all truth. He is the giver of all life. And that being the case, he is the only way to the Father. Down through the ages, a thing that has divided professing Christians is Jesus really the way, or is he a way shower? Is he really the way, or he just show us the way? Which is he? Well, you go to certain churches this morning, and they'll tell you Jesus is the way shower. He'll show you the way to heaven, but you've got to work it out. It's the salvation by works, but he's the way shower. There's a vast difference between being the way and a way shower. If you don't believe it, just go out here a little few miles and you have a sign pointing to Keystone Heights. That sign is a way shower, isn't it? But is it the way? Well, climb up on it and sit down and see. You'll stay there for eternity. It's not the way, it's a way shower. It'll show you the way, but it won't take you there. You have to go yourself. But you stand out there and a giant Greyhound bus comes by, the door swings open and you step in and relax, and the first thing you know, you're at your destination. The bus is the way. The sign is a way shower. Well, I can be a way shower. I can show you the way to heaven, but I'm not the way. Jesus said, I am the way. I was impressed last night in the testimonies that we had that there are different ways that God brings people to Christ. One man came through the testimony of a little Korean boy. Another threw a pastor's hand upon his shoulder. There's many ways that people come to Christ, but everybody comes through Christ if you want to get to the Father. There's only one way to the Father, that's through Christ. There's many avenues leading you to Christ. Well, in verse 7, Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from henceforth you do know him and have seen him. And that gives rise to the next question, Philip. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Show us the Father. We had a wonderful lesson this morning on that we have not seen the Lord Jesus, but we love him, whom having not seen, you love. Jesus said to Thomas once, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those that haven't seen, but believe. But haven't you sometimes wished that you had some tangible evidence, something that you could see, and something that you could just lay a hold of in a little more tangible way? It seems that the disciples did. Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. Maybe some experience like Moses had back there when he said, show me your glory, and God put him in the cleft of the rock and let his glory pass before him. Haven't you ever had some desire for some such manifestation, some insight? Well, Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long time with you, and you haven't known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? There's a group of people called the Jesus only people, not the Jesus people, but the Jesus only, that believe that there's only one person in the Godhead, one person, and that he is the Father, he is the Son, and he is the Holy Spirit, one person. Sometimes he manifests himself as the Father. Sometimes he's seen as the Son. Sometimes as the Spirit. Well, that was condemned in the early church as heresy, but there are some that hold it. And they quote this verse, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Does that mean Jesus is the Father? Well, of course not. It means He's the perfect manifestation of the Father. He revealed the Father so that to see the one was to see the other. And you notice two things that the people should have seen in verse 10. Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak, that should have convinced them. But He says in the 10th, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He does the works. The two great manifestations that Christ gave were His words and His works. What He said and what He did. But He says in verse 11, if you don't believe the words, then at least you can believe the works. I think our Lord's words are a little more difficult to comprehend. It takes a little more insight. But anybody can see a miracle. Anybody can appreciate a miracle. And so He says, if you don't have enough insight to appreciate my words, at least you can see the works. And he that has seen me has seen the Father. Well, we have a little section here that some miscellaneous thoughts thrown in. And I'm not going to go into each of these. We'd be here all afternoon, but just to read them. Notice, first of all, in verse 12, He has a promise of greater works in the future. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall you do. Did greater works happen later? Perhaps not greater in kind, but greater in number. When Jesus left this earth, He left a handful of followers. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. Almost immediately a mighty work was done. And then you have the promise of answered prayer. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified. We have the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter. And so on. But I'm not going to go into all that. I say those things are taken up later. I want to skip down to the last question. In verse 22, Judas said unto Him, not Iscariot. You know, several of the, at least two of the disciples were named Judas. This is not Judas Iscariot. He's already left. This is another Judas. How is it, Lord, that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? You know, that's a good question. Lord, how is it that you're revealing all of these things to us? Why don't you reveal them to everybody out there? Did you ever have that thought enter your mind? Why should these precious truths be limited to this group here this morning? Why can't we just tell them to everybody in this area? Why do you just reveal yourself to us? Look at the Lord's answer. Jesus said, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not doesn't keep my sayings. And so on. Why don't you manifest yourself to the world? He says, because the world is not prepared to receive the revelation. They don't love me. They don't keep my words. They don't want such manifestation. Wouldn't it be wonderful to just go out and preach the gospel to everybody and have them all come in and join our fellowship? Why doesn't you? No. They don't meet the qualifications. They don't have a heart prepared for it. They don't want it. Well, in the last part of this, verses 27 to 31, the Lord returns to the original theme. The original theme, and you remember what it was? The separation and its necessity. Peace I live with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard that I said to you, I go away and come again. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go to my Father. But my Father is greater than I, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, that the prince of this world comes and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me, gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. I want to emphasize two things here. Jesus said, I'm going back to the Father. If you really loved me, you would rejoice because I said that. Why would they? For two reasons. First of all, it would be better for him. He was going back to the glory from whence he came. And if they just knew it, it would be better for them. Because he says later on, if he doesn't go, the Spirit wouldn't come. It was better that he go in order that the Spirit might come into the world. But he says, I go to my Father, and my Father is greater than I. I suppose many of you had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door and deny the deity of Christ, that Christ was a created being. Oh, indeed, the highest of all God's creations, the first being that God created, but nevertheless a created being. And they'll quote such a passage as this. Didn't Jesus himself say the Father was greater than he was? How could one person of the Godhead be greater than another? Had a man quote this to me not long ago. Well, how would we answer that? Now, I know you, most of you Christians know how you would answer it. But if some here might not know, I think I have the answer to this. He did not mean that the Father was greater in character. He meant he was greater in office, did he not? He had a higher position. There's a divine order in the Godhead. The Father is over the Son. The Son's obedient to the Father. The Holy Spirit is obedient to the Father and the Son. But they're equal. There's no difference. There's no degrees of deity. The Father and the Son are equal, as is also the Holy Spirit. But one has a greater office. It's the same thing in the church, you know. The wife is supposed to be in submission to her husband. That doesn't mean he's better than she is. He might be superior in every way. Many are. But there's a divine order. When I was working in Dallas at a certain plant, perhaps you've heard of the John E. Mitchell Company. They made the Mark IV air conditioner, but it was primarily a cotton machine place. Three brothers inherited this company from their father. One of the brothers was named John, one was Orville, and one was Donald. When they organized this company, they said, John, you're going to be president. Orville is going to be the vice president, and Don is going to be the secretary and treasurer. Well, those brothers were equal. If you had come to Don, the secretary, the treasurer, and said with a certain question, he'd say, well, ask Orville. He's greater than I am. Orville said, go ask the president. He's greater than I am. Not greater in character, greater in position, greater in his office. And so it is. The Father is greater than I. Notice the verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you. And he didn't, because he was crucified the next day. But the prince of this world comes and hath nothing in me. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? Has nothing in me. Nothing that he can appeal to. Nothing to lay hold to upon. In other words, Jesus had no sin nature. Nothing that Satan could appeal to. He hath nothing in me. I remember the late Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was quite a Bible teacher, said, if I had been saying this, I would say, behold, the devil comes and hath a lot in me. He has a lot that he can appeal to, because I'm a sinner by nature, but not so with Jesus. The book of Hebrews says he was tempted in all points like as we are, apart from sin, apart from the solicitations of a sin nature, which he did not have. The prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me a commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And so we believe that they left the upper room, and he's going to make his way through the valley of that valley there, the Kidron Valley, and then up to the Mount of Olives, and eventually into the Garden of Gethsemane. Four questions. Lord, where are you going? Peter, you can't follow me now. You'll follow later. Why can't I? I'll lay down my life. Three times you'll deny me. Thomas, show us the Father. Thomas, Lord, how can we know the way? I am the way. Show us the Father, it suffices us. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Why don't you manifest yourself to the world? Why just to us? They don't meet the requirements. I wonder, Mr. Speece, if we could sing a certain number here. Number 290, if you don't mind. Our Father, how wonderful it is to be in a position where we're trusting completely in the merit of another and not to the least extent in ourselves. For our Father, if salvation rested to any degree upon us, we would never know whether we had fulfilled that requirement. In fact, we would have the constant awareness that we had not fulfilled it. For we are sinners by nature and by choice. We would say with Paul, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of faith, the very righteousness of Christ himself. And with his righteousness imputed to us, we can readily see how Paul could say, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We thank thee, O Father, that to win this position for us, the Lord Jesus went to the cross. But with all of his glory, with all of his deity, that was not enough to solve the sin question. It took his death. It was not just a matter of power. It was a matter of solving the sin question. And so we can say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And when we do stand in thy presence, as never before, we will repeat these words. And we thank thee for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.